The Thomistic Institute's Rome Study Abroad program for undergraduates is unlike any other. Immerse yourself in a rich intellectual tradition and learn from top-tier Dominican professors and other Catholic intellectuals. During your study abroad semester, you'll encounter ancient and medieval Rome as a crossroads of intellectual traditions from Europe, Africa, and the Middle East as they inform St. Thomas and his major works. But it's not just about academics. You'll experience profound spiritual formation with opportunities for prayer, community, and pilgrimages that deepen your faith. Our excursions aren't just sightseeing. They're a chance to walk in the footsteps of saints like St. Dominic and St. Catherine of Siena through places like Siena and Florence and more. Applications for spring 2026 close August 15th. To learn more and apply, visit ThomisticInstitute.org/Rome.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at ThomisticInstitute.org.
Some opening remarks. In a nutshell, what the Mass means is that let's begin with the fact that it's the perfect form of human worship of God, because it combines praise, thanksgiving — Eucharist means thanksgiving — fellowship, atonement, and especially sacrifice. Human beings are wired to give worship, which is why if we don't worship God, we'll end up worshiping a cheap counterfeit in his stead, such as a political party, or the state, or an ideology, or the sports, some sport, etc. And we're especially wired to give worship in the form of sacrifice. Almost every form of pagan worship known to man involves sacrifice, and oftentimes violent and cruel human sacrifice with the shedding of blood involved. In the Mass, yes, there is a human sacrifice, but it's offered in a nonviolent, unbloody manner, and it's a self-offering that is expressive of the supreme act of love. St. Thomas Aquinas teaches that the Mass is expressive of God's superabundant love. Extravagantly generous, merciful love is how J.R. Tolkien puts it. At each Mass, we behold and become one with, commune with, communion, God's act of superabundant, merciful love. And it's on the cross that Jesus is both priest, that is, the one who offers, the one who makes the sacrifice, and the victim, the offering itself. He offers himself in the form of a perfect, self-emptying love to the Father, love for the Father, and love for his human brethren. And his sacrifice is the only sacrifice that suffices and truly atones for human sin. All others pale in comparison and fail to measure up. It's a pleasing sacrifice because he's sinless. That's crucial. And it truly pays the debt incurred by sin because he's God. So when we sin, we both incur guilt and a debt of punishment insofar as we take away from God what is owed him. And because God is infinite in dignity and honor, when we sin against God, the debt that we incur is of infinite value, and only God obviously can pay back a debt of infinite value. But of course, God is not the one who sinned. God is not indebted to himself. Man is. And so that's why it is a human being, the man Jesus, who offers atonement in the name of his human brethren, and because he's sinless, it's truly pleasing. This is the Mass. It is the offering of Jesus to the Father, and it's our participation in that offering. And it is perfect because it's of divine origin. Jesus is divine. The Mass is therefore, at the same time, it's an action, it's a downward or descending action, in that God makes himself present and offers himself to us. And it's an upward or ascending action, in that Jesus, and we along with him, sacrifices himself, offers himself to the Father. It's like the incarnation, really. The fathers of the church like to say God became man so that man could become God. So it's the incarnation and the deifying effects. We become God through the grace, and grace, all grace comes from Christ. So it's the circular motion of descending and ascending, and it occurs at every Mass. And this offering and this perfect worship, it's in fact ongoing in heaven, which means the Mass is a participation in the worship that is occurring in heaven. It's literally heaven on earth, or rather an earthly event that puts us at the portal of heaven. It sort of catches us up into what's happening in heaven. Okay, so let's turn to the key term for the title of the lecture, the Lamb, the Wedding Supper of the Lamb, which is how sometimes we refer to the Mass. Recall that at every Mass, just before communion, the priest holds up the host, and what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who's this Lamb? John in the New Testament, that is the gospel writer John, the evangelist, makes this especially clear. In his gospel, John the Baptist voices the line that the priest announces at every Mass and that we recite before communion. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In his Passion account, St. John presents Jesus before Pontius Pilate. So we just read this Passion account last Good Friday. Of course, a week ago, it's Good Friday. And every Good Friday, it's the Passion according to St. John that is read. And there, Jesus is presented before Pontius Pilate at about the sixth hour of the day, of the day of preparation. This was the day of preparation for the Jewish Passover. Why is that important? Because that would have been the time of day when the Jewish priests would have been slaughtering the sacrificial lamb for the Passover celebration. It's at that very time that Jesus was brought before Pontius Pilate. John further points out, after Jesus had died and had been pierced with the lance in which blood and water flow out, John points out that none of Jesus' bones were crushed, John 19:36. For these things took place, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Okay, and this is in reference, the fulfillment is, of course, Exodus 12:46. In one house shall the Passover lamb be eaten, and you shall not break a bone of it. Same thing in Numbers 9:12. They shall leave none of the Passover lamb until the morning, nor break a bone of it. Further, the Passover lamb represents or subsumes into it the sacrificial offerings of Abel, of Melchizedek, and the sacrifice of Isaac, especially the latter two, the sacrifice of Isaac and the sacrificial offering of Melchizedek, because both take place on the mount where the temple would be built, and thus where the sacrificial Passover lambs were offered. Okay? And these are, that's what you see here. You see Abel's sacrifice. This is from Ravenna, the mosaic in Ravenna, and it's depicted right in the sanctuary beside the altar, to show how indeed that these are foreshadowings, the sacrificial offering of Abel here and of Melchizedek with the bread and wine, and then Abraham and Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. These, of course, are foreshadowings, prefigurements of the sacrifice of Christ, the Lamb of God, which is represented in the Mass. So all these foreshadowings, as they get fulfilled in Christ, it all takes place during the Mass. Where we see Jesus presented as the Lamb the most is in the book of Revelation. It's John. John, of course, is the author of the book of Revelation as well, and it's his preferred title and image for Christ in the book of Revelation. The main event begins in Revelation chapter 4, where John is brought to heaven through an open door, and he sees God sitting on a throne. And then he hears the four evangelists singing. Okay, so around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. It's a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. These, of course, are the four evangelists. And the four living creatures, day and night, never cease to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Revelation 4, verses 6 to 8. Then there are 24 elders. John sees 24 elders. They fall down and offer similar worship. The 24 elders fell down. The 24, they represent the whole of God's people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles. So, if you will, the people of the Old Covenant and the people of the Old Covenant renewed in Jesus' reconstituting of the people of God with the 12 apostles at their head. Remember, as a rule of thumb in the Bible, numbers carry theological meaning before they carry numerical meaning. So the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you were created all things, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Does this sound familiar? It should sound familiar if you go to Mass at all regularly. In other words, we know that we are suddenly witnessing the heavenly liturgy because the words recall the earthly liturgy. So when John, in his vision, first sees the lamb, he's actually looking for a lion, the Lion of Judah, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of David, and thus the one the Messiah would belong to. Okay, this retraces originally to the famous prophecy of Nathan. Okay, this is when the prophet Nathan goes to David, the second king of Israel. So Saul, the first king of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, God rejects Saul because Saul was disobedient to God and chooses David, a man after his own heart, to succeed him. David is from a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. And at a certain point in the story, Nathan approaches David and has this vision that he tells him of how God had revealed to him, because David wished to, he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem to establish, he established Jerusalem as the capital. So he wanted to establish Jerusalem as the holy city, city of Yahweh, the city of God. And because the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law, signified God's presence in a particular way for the Jews, he decided to establish it permanently in Jerusalem, whereas it had been traveling around in a tent called the Tabernacle, since the tablets of the law were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So as they sojourned through the desert, it traveled under this tent. And now, finally, it will be housed permanently in Jerusalem. David wants to build a temple for it. And God tells David, "I like your idea, but you know what? It's not you who's going to build a temple for me, but you know what I'm going to do for you? I'm going to establish an everlasting dynasty for you. And that, in fact, there will come a descendant in your line. I will establish his throne, his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." So this is one of the sort of the touchstone messianic passages from the Old Testament. From this, you know, this prophecy is given 1,000 years before Jesus, so it's not fulfilled until 1,000 years later. But from this point on, you know, the people of Israel will be on the lookout for this Davidic figure, this, you know, in this fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God establishes with David and with his descendants, a dynasty. Therefore, the Messiah must come from the Davidic line and therefore be of the tribe of Judah. And which is why in the New Testament, to address Jesus sometimes as he is, as the son of David, is a messianic title. Okay, so John is looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, and what he sees is God sitting on the throne holding a scroll. So we see the passage here from Revelation chapter 5. "I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, God the Father, a scroll written within on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Then one of the elders said to me, "Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So this title here, the Root of David, of course, it's David's root or his shoot, as the Old Testament will frequently refer in reference to the messianic prophecy of Nathan, the shoot of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. The root of David here. Okay, so it's a signification of the it's pointing to the prophecy of Nathan. It's obviously not David, it's Jesus himself that he's referring to. Okay, so if you're there, if you're John, you're in his shoes, you're looking for some great, powerful lion, then imagine instead of seeing a lion, you see instead a lamb. A rather mild, gentle, and unassuming animal, which, of course, lions eat, no less. And what's more, you see that the lamb is standing as though it had been slain. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And they, the four living creatures and the elders, sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed man for God." Revelation 5, 6 to 9. A startling sight, to be sure. Unless, of course, again, you see it against the backdrop of all that the Lamb signify in Old Testament and Jewish theology. And the scrolls stand for the Old Testament. The Lamb, of course, who had been slain, is none other than Christ himself. Okay, then what happens? Myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Revelation 5, 11 to 14. Again, sound familiar? The book of Revelation, in other words, provides us with the key to understanding the Mass. The Revelation is revealing for us that the Mass is a truly cosmic event as it joins both the heavenly and the earthly liturgies, and it combines past, present, and future. So the idea here is that because this worship of God that's happening in heaven, it's cast in terms that call to mind the earthly Mass to show that indeed what's happening at Mass is not just happening here below. It's being caught up in the ongoing eternal worship of God in heaven. It's participating in that heavenly liturgy. It transcends then not only the historical time in which it's placing here on earth, but it also catches all moments of time. So the Mass signals the past inasmuch as the Christ who was sacrificed on the cross in Calvary, the Lamb who was slain, is the same one who is present on the altar. Which means every Mass is a Good Friday. Every Mass is as well a Holy Thursday, since it reenacts and represents the events of Holy Thursday. It's a reenactment of the Last Supper. And of course, it's a representation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross on Good Friday. Not, of course, as if Christ is being re-sacrificed over and over again. That was an error that the Protestant reformers thought. Rather, it's not that this gets replayed constantly in time, But the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on Calvary 2,000 years ago is represented at every Mass. The same Christ on the cross is present in the Mass. The Mass signals the present and that Christ is made truly present to us in the Eucharist. The same Christ who is risen and who sits at the right hand of the Father currently, the one next to the one seated on the throne, and who joins himself to us when we consume the Eucharist. As Thomas Aquinas likes to say, the Christ is contained in the Eucharist. And so every Mass is a Christmas in that Christ becomes present before us. Every Mass is an Easter Sunday because it's the risen Lord. He's only present in the Eucharist because he is alive again, because he's risen. So every Mass is an Easter Sunday. So it's nice to say that during the octave of Easter, as we are currently in right now. And every Mass, of course, is an Ascension Thursday, because it is the Christ who ascended to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father in his risen glory who is present in the Mass. Yet because we see Christ not as he is in himself, but as veiled behind the appearances of bread and wine, we long to see him as no longer veiled. We long to see him face to face. We long to see him next to the one, next to the one on the throne. Pope St. John Paul II thus spoke of an eschatological tension of the Eucharist. So this word eschatology concerns last things, you know, death, judgment, heaven and hell. So John Paul II, he notes this about the Eucharist. So he says there's this eschatological tension in the Eucharist in that it makes us long to see Christ when we're with him in heaven at the end, no longer veiled under bread and wine, but as he is in himself fully. So the Eucharist has an inherent eschatological thrust, if you will, since it gives us a participation in the heavenly liturgy, a liturgy that we shall partake in fully on the last day. Indeed, we often speak of the Eucharist as a pledge of eternal life, since the Christ we receive promises eternal life to those who eat this bread. Recall the Bread of Life discourse, of course, of John chapter 6. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:51. The Eucharist is our wayfaring bread. It's the bread for our journey to our eternal homeland, our eternal promised land, just like the manna was for the Hebrews as they wandered in the desert after exiting Egypt and journeyed to their earthly promised land. And once they made it to the promised land, of course, the manna stopped. In all these ways, then, the Eucharist signals the future. Just as the manna was future-directed, so is the Eucharist future-directed. This is what the term viaticum means. You know this, you're familiar with this title, viaticum. It's another term for the Eucharist. So it's usually referred to the Eucharist when it's given on your deathbed. It's meant to lead you to heaven. Literally, our wayfaring bread, bringing us to the very portal of heaven, bringing us across the threshold of death into the full presence of God. Incidentally, because the earthly Mass is a participation in the heavenly liturgy, the more the earthly liturgy can give us a sense that we are truly participating in the heavenly liturgy, the better. So this means the more the sense of the sacred and the solemn, that the architecture, the artwork, the paintings, the statues, the icons, the music, I know I'm speaking to a lot of music people here, the presiding manner of the one celebrating, etc., the more all of that gives a sense of the sacred and the solemn, the better, because it gives us more a feel of heaven. We ought to feel as if in the Mass, heaven and earth are uniting, because that is indeed what is occurring. The earthly liturgy is being caught up in the heavenly liturgy. So the more we feel like it is a sort of heavenly thing happening, the better. The more it's attaining to really the theological reality. The quality of the liturgy really matters. Everything about it, The way it's done, the preaching, the music, the art. When we dumb it down and sacrifice the vertical dimension in favor, say, of the horizontal, we lose so much of its richness and its uplifting power, and, dare I say, its theological meaning. Now, it goes without saying that all this talk about the Mass as sacrifice presupposes the doctrine of what we call the real presence. That is, that Christ is contained in the Eucharist, as Aquinas likes to put it. And how he's present is expressed by the doctrine of transubstantiation, namely, per modum substantiae. Okay, so we know that this is a great mystery of the faith. How is it that something that looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, wine, is not in fact bread? I mean, if I took my cell phone here and told you this is the body of Christ, what would you think? Think I've lost my mind, perhaps? Well, why don't you think that when a priest takes the bread and says that's the body of Christ, does it look like the body of Christ? Of course, we say amen instead of, are you out of your mind? Because the power of Christ, the words of Christ, the authority of Christ stands behind those words, and he can effect the change. The doctrine of transubstantiation helps in an intellectually coherent manner grasp, insofar as we're able, how this can be, how, in fact, God can accomplish such a change that is not at the same time, irrational or at odds with what is otherwise reasonable to hold. Okay, and so, interestingly, the doctrine of transubstantiation, which is defined just early in the 13th century before St. Thomas, so just before St. Thomas is born, but what's going to happen is St. Thomas will discover Aristotelian metaphysics and will use the categories, the language of Aristotle, to especially unpack this meaning of transubstantiation and thereby distinguish what, we call the thing in itself versus its properties or its characteristics. So if I hold this up and I ask you, what is this? You'll say, a piece of paper. But you could also say it's white. That would be a correct answer to the question. But your mind doesn't go there first. Your mind goes to the thing in itself. It's what Aristotle calls the substance, the individual existing thing. It's the more real kind of thing, if you will. But we recognize that there are also the thing's properties, its whiteness, which doesn't exist in itself. Whiteness is not an individual existing thing. It exists in something else, namely what Aristotle and St. Thomas had for him call a substance. So the piece of paper is white, or the shirt is white, or the wall is white. Okay? So what's occurring in the Eucharist then, by transubstantiation, when St. Thomas says that Christ is present per modum substantiae, meaning by way of substance, meaning not by way of accidents, not by way of properties. The properties, the accidents, the characteristics of the bread and wine stay the same. The underlying reality, substance actually means to stand under. So the thing in itself, we don't perceive the thing itself except through its accidents, interestingly enough. I mean, what you see with your eyes is not piece of paper. What you see with your eyes is white. You know what sees piece of paper? Is your mind. So in the Mass, then, in the Eucharist, the mind enlightened by faith sees beyond the properties of bread and wine and sees the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So he's there only in that way. And there's much payoff with this doctrine of transubstantiation, because then it means that Christ is not truly localized in a place as such. It takes accidents. The accidents in bread and wine, they don't actually exist in Christ's substance, Because if they did, then we would have to say Christ has the characteristics, the properties of bread and wine. You know, he's got the height and the weight. And when you're moving the host around, you're actually moving him around the room. And if it drops, then Christ literally falls to the ground. And that means he's locally present, which is what the reformers were accusing Catholics of holding, that in the Eucharist, Christ is traveling back and forth constantly between the right hand of the Father and every altar and every tabernacle. But a proper understanding of the doctrine of transubstantiation indicates that he's not present in any accidental way at all, only in a substance. His substance has no accidents. The accidents of bread and wine are there to signify his presence, but they don't inhere in his substance. It's actually, you know what we're beholding at Mass, at every Mass in the Eucharist? We're beholding a miracle. Because accidents normally can't exist on their own. But in the Eucharist, that's exactly what God is doing. So then they can sacramentally signify the deeper underlying reality, which the mind, enlightened by faith, knows to be the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. So it's a very profound doctrine, transubstantiation. So that it means where we see the bread and wine, Christ is present, but not really locally, like in the tabernacle. You can't really say he's there in that spot, even though the accidents of bread and wine are there, and they do signify his real presence. But where he is, of course, is at the right hand of the Father. So in a way, do you see what's happening is say, when we're adoring, say the Eucharist is exposed in the monstrance and we're there adoring it, it's more like we're with Christ in heaven than he's with us on earth. It's more kind of accurate to put it that way. It's really quite remarkable. Okay, so the heavenly liturgy of Revelation, this heavenly liturgy that the book of Revelation goes into such great detail on, it makes little sense if the Lamb who wasn't slain isn't truly present, both in the heavenly liturgy and in the earthly liturgy. Do you see? So because the earthly liturgy is participating in the heavenly liturgy, if the Lamb who was slain is present in the heavenly liturgy, must also be present in the earthly liturgy. And that's why it is crucial to affirm his real presence. Indeed, Thomas Aquinas points out that the Mass is a sacrifice because Christ is present in the way that he's represented. How is he represented? Body separated from blood. When was that? When he was on the cross. So it's not just Jesus at any moment in his life, say in the boat with Peter. It's Jesus when his body was separated from his blood, Jesus in his sacrificial offering to the Father on the cross. That is the Christ present in the Eucharist, and that's why the Mass is a sacrifice. Recall when we're talking about Christ's sacrifice, we're talking about God's incarnate, superabundant, merciful love. The Mass is first and last about love. Important to recall, since love is our end is to love God. God fashioned us to enjoy friendship ultimately with him. Consider all the ways that God has wired us to enjoy things in this life, things that give us a certain degree of fulfillment. What of all the things we enjoy, what gives our lives most meaning and enjoyment? What is it that gives our lives most fulfillment? Is it not our relationships? But can any human relationship or even whole set of human relationships, can it satisfy completely the human desire to love and be loved? No, because we're wired for infinite love. Only infinite love can satisfy the human heart's desire to love and be loved completely, bring it to complete rest. God has fashioned us for that, for friendship with himself, which is why St. Thomas points to friendship, the love of friendship, as one of the motives of the incarnation. The motive of the incarnation. So there's a great passage in his other great Summa, the Summa Contra Gentiles, where St. Thomas notes that, God could have saved us in any number of ways. If he saved us in the way that he did, namely by becoming man, it's not for his benefit, but for ours. Okay, and so he points to friendship as one of the key reasons for the motives of the incarnation. Why it's to our benefit that God should become man, that God should save us in human form. Because if we are fashioned for friendship with God, friendship exists only between equals. So God makes himself equal to us in our humanity, so that we, in turn, can be made equal to him in his divinity. Again, as the fathers of the church like to put it, God became man so that man could become God. Now, they don't mean that literally. You know, we don't become God in the way that Jesus is God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We become conformed to God in a true way, such and we, through grace, participate in God's divine nature to the extent that we can actually say, in a certain manner of speaking, we become God. But that's one of the motives, so that we can now believe that that's truly possible, that we can be established in friendship with God because God makes himself equal to us in our humanity. Also, how does friendship occur among human beings, embodied beings that we are? Through embodied interaction, no? You know, to become friends with someone, you have to meet them, spend time with them, speak to them. Wouldn't it be nice if we could enjoy that with God? God thought that would be nice himself, and that's why he became man. But it wasn't only for 33 years so that, you know, Peter and the other apostles, they got to enjoy friendship with the God-man. It was by the express will and love of God to extend his incarnate presence on earth. How does he do that? He does it through the church, which is also called the body of Christ. The church becomes conformed, becomes identified with Christ's very own body. So Pope St. Leo the Great says what was visible and physical in Christ passes over into the church and into the church's sacraments, especially the Eucharist, which is, of course, literally the body of Christ. So St. Thomas writes, Christ's real presence in the Eucharist belongs to Christ's love, out of which for our salvation he assumed a true body of our nature. To be human is to be body and soul, a body-soul composite unity. So if he's to become man, he has to take on a common human body and a common human soul. And because it is, here we go, the special feature of friendship to live together with one's friends, as Aristotle, the philosopher, says, on our pilgrimage on earth, he does not deprive us of his bodily presence, but unites us with himself in this sacrament through the truth of his body and blood. Hence he says in John 6:57, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You see, it's not enough to walk and talk among us. God wishes to abide in us. He wishes to take up his abode with us. So in a way, even though we don't see him in his historical reality, in his proper human accidents, as, say, the apostles did, actually, Christ is present to us in a more profound way than even he was to the apostles, because through the Eucharist, he becomes present within us. Through our consuming the Eucharist, he's not only right beside us as he was right beside Peter in the boat, he becomes present within us through communion, through our consuming the Eucharist. I want to point out, too, a very subtle wording that we get from St. Thomas in this passage I read to you. This is from the Summa. Question 75, I forgot to put the article, but it's a treatise on the Eucharist. And see this here. So he does not deprive us of his bodily presence. What he means is he takes up a bodily presence among us in his historical life, and he does not deprive us of that after he dies and ascends to the Father. He leaves us the Eucharist. Unites us with himself. See this turn of phrase, unites us with himself. Notice what he doesn't say is unites himself to us. Because St. Thomas knows his theology of transubstantiation well, that we're not talking about God becoming, Christ becoming present locally you know, passing from the right hand of the Father on earth. Again, more, he unites us with himself. Where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. So the Eucharist then, the way to understand it is as the historical extension of the incarnation. Do you get it? The incarnation is extended in time, continued through time. So really, if you get the incarnation, you shouldn't have a hard time getting the Eucharist. It's the same logic. If God should wish to be present among us in concrete bodily form, why should that be only for 33 years? Why should he not wish to continue that and extend that until the end of time? And indeed, we as Catholics believe that he did, and that is why he established and left for us the Eucharist. St. Thomas captures all of this theology beautifully in his best-known prayer, the Adorote, which I'm going to go through with you now. First, though, I want to share this with you, that the final reported words of St. Thomas on his deathbed, when he received the Viaticum, when he was on his deathbed and received the Eucharist for the last time, he's reported to have said this: I receive you, Holy Eucharist, price of my soul's redemption. I receive you, Viaticum, of my pilgrimage, for the love of whom I studied, watched, labored, preached, and taught. It's beautiful, isn't it? And notice how he's speaking to the Eucharist in very personal terms, because that is indeed the sacramental theology of St. Thomas. The Eucharistic theology of St. Thomas is a personalist theology, personal sacramental theology, a personalist Eucharistic theology. What I mean is in the sacraments, Christ, the person of Christ, is at work in every sacrament as the principal minister, through the priest as his instrumental minister, and through the sacraments as his instruments. He is, and he's, of course, personally present in a most unique way in the Eucharist, where he's not simply instrumentally active in a sacrament, he's actually contained in it. He's actually, in his own person, present in it. And it's for that reason that St. Thomas can speak to it as if he's speaking to Christ, because Christ and the Eucharist are one and the same. He's also, keep in mind, the one who composed the Office of Corpus Christi, which was established as a universal feast in 1264. There was a Eucharistic miracle in Bolsena, Italy, close to Orvieto, in the early 1260s. St. Thomas Aquinas was appointed to the papal court in Orvieto, so the Roman pontiff would have a residence of sorts in Orvieto. If ever you get a chance to go over to Orvieto, I highly encourage it. Beautiful, beautiful town. Day trip, easy day trip from Rome. You can take the train there in about an hour. And so St. Thomas was appointed there from 1261 to 1264. And it was at that time that the Eucharistic miracle of Bolsena occurred, where a priest doubting the real presence, the host dripped blood, and the corporal, we still have the corporal, and it's housed in the Cathedral of Orvieto. But because St. Thomas was serving at the papal court at the time, the Pope asked him to compose the Office of Corpus Christi, which is why the great Eucharistic hymn that we sing at every adoration, Tantum Ergo, it's composed by St. Thomas Aquinas. So, you know, the Church's greatest theologian is also one who personally had a profound devotion to the Eucharist. And we see this nowhere more clearly than in his great prayer, the Adorote. So to get it all on here, I had to put it in small font, so I'll go with it. Let me just read it for you in its entirety, and then I'll kind of, I'll go through it a little bit here, stanza by stanza. So this is the prayer. Devoutly I adore you, hidden truth, under these appearances concealed. To you my heart surrender self, for seeing you all else must yield. Sight and touch and taste here fail. Hearing can only be believed. I trust what God's own Son has said. Truth from truth is best received. Divinity on the cross was hid. Humanity here comes not to thought. Believing and confessing both, I seek out what the good thief sought. I see no wounds as Thomas did, but I profess you, God above. Draw me deeply into faith, into your hope, into your love. O memorial of the Lord's sad death, show life to man, O living bread. Grant that my soul may live through you, by your sweet savor ever fed. Jesus, Lord, my pelican devout, with your blood my sins dismiss. One single drop could surely save from sin this world's dark edifice. Jesus, whom now I see unveiled, when my desire will it be fulfilled? Beholding your fair face revealed, your glory shall I be blessed to see. Amen. Okay. Devoutly I adore you, hidden truth, under these appearances concealed. Okay. Only God is worthy of adoration. So, of course, the Eucharist, we only adore the Eucharist because it is identified with Christ and Christ as God. You know, the Reformer, Zwingli, he accused Catholics of committing grave idolatry for worshiping bread, which, of course, we would be doing if the Eucharist were merely bread. But it's not bread. It is identified with Christ's own substance. So, devoutly, I adore you, divine Christ, present in the Eucharist. Hidden truth under these appearances concealed. So concealed under the appearances of bread and wine. To you my heart surrenders self, for seeing you all else must yield. All else must yield. The senses, particularly sight. Sight and touch and taste here fail. That's the last sense. Why does the sense of seeing and touch and taste, why do they fail? Because what do you think you're seeing? What do you think you're tasting? What do you think you're touching? Bread and wine. So those are what we yield. All else must yield. But not only the senses, also intellect and will. Because your intellect thinks you're seeing bread and wine. And your will also, because that's the whole point. It's the sacrament of love, to give our hearts over to Christ. Sight and touch and taste here fail. Hearing can only be believed. Oh, that is the one sense that isn't being deceptive here. Why? What is it through the sense of hearing we perceive? What do we hear? This is my body. So we see bread, but we hear something else. So that's why he says hearing can only be believed. I trust what God's own Son has said. Truth from truth is best received. I trust what God's own Son has said. So what did he say? What did he say? In the Bread of Life discourse, he said, my flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He said at the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. Truth from truth is best received. Here St. Thomas is echoing one of the fathers of the church, Cyril of Jerusalem in 386. He's commenting on the Lord's words of institution at Luke and Luke 22:19 at the Last Supper. This is my body, which shall be delivered up for you. Cyril of Jerusalem writes, doubt not whether this be true, but take rather the Savior's words on faith. For since he is the truth, he does not lie. So we take him at his literal word. This is my body. Divinity on the cross was hid. Humanity here comes not to thought. Okay, see, on the cross, what was not apparent was that Christ was divine. Certainly it seemed to be utter folly, as St. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It would seem folly to hold that this dead, executed criminal is in fact God himself. Here he says humanity comes not to thought. So his point is, on the cross, at least it was plain he was human. Even if it was not obvious he was God. But in the Eucharist, it's not even obvious he's human, obviously. So both his divinity and his humanity are hid in the Eucharist. Believing and confessing both, I seek out what the good thief sought. What did the good thief say? What did he see? when everyone rejected Christ, jeered him, mocked him, his disciples abandoned him, what did the good thief say? Remember me when you come into your kingdom. He sees him as the Messiah. Give me the faith of the good thief, is what St. Thomas is saying. Help me to see what no one else saw. I see no wounds as Thomas did, but I profess you God above. So remember Thomas, doubting Thomas. He's not there in Jesus' first appearance on the Easter Sunday. Thomas reappears later. He says, I will not believe it unless I touch his own. I see his wounds and touch them. Of course, then Jesus comes, appears again. Thomas is there. And he says, my Lord and my God. So it's St. Thomas, it's a great ironic turn of phrase here. What he's saying is, let me believe like the good thief, not on account of my having visible evidence for it, but nonetheless, let me make that same profession of faith that Thomas does, my Lord and my God. Having the faith of the good thief, making the same profession of faith of Thomas the Apostle. Draw me deeply into faith, into your hope, into your love. In the Summa of Theology, St. Thomas says the Eucharist perfects all three supernatural virtues of faith. Why faith? Because again, our senses are deceiving us. It takes a great act of faith to believe that Christ is present in the Eucharist. Why hope? Because again, it is a pledge of eternal life. Eternal life is the object of hope. Why is it a perfection of love? Because again, we are united with our beloved, with Christ in love. The Eucharist is a sacrament of love. It's for the purpose of man's being created to enjoy friendship with God that he gives us the Eucharist. So it perfects all three supernatural virtues, faith, hope, and love, in a totally unique manner. O memorial of the Lord's sad death, there's a reference to the Mass as a sacrifice. The sacrifice is represented at the Eucharist. Show life to man, O living bread. That's a reference to the Bread of Life discourse of John chapter 6, the discourse on the Eucharist that Jesus gives in John's Gospel. Grant that my soul may live through you, by your sweet savor ever fed. Jesus, Lord, my pelican devout, with your blood my sins dismiss. In the Middle Ages, they believed that pelicans would peck their own breasts to draw blood and nourish their young with them. Sometimes you'll see that represented in Christian iconography. You'll see a pelican pecking its breast, and this is why. So it becomes a symbol of the Eucharist. One single drop could surely save from sin this world's dark edifice. Christ's humanity subsists in a divine person. That is the subject of Christ's human actions. The who of his actions and his sufferings is the divine person of the Son, which makes his humanity sort of the instrument of his divinity, as St. Thomas likes to put it. And all his human actions and sufferings, therefore, they carry transcendent, they carry infinite universal worth and significance and meaning. So really, in fact, if you think about it, the first time Jesus obeyed his mother, he merited human salvation. That was enough to save the human race of its sins. But of course, it was the will of the Father that he not simply do that. And not simply that he'd shed one drop of blood, which would have been enough to redeem the human race. How much blood did he shed? A whole pool of blood. He shed all his blood. Again, symbolic of the extravagantly generous, merciful love, the superabundant, merciful love that God shows us in Christ, that God displays for us in Christ, and that he leaves for us in the Eucharist. Jesus, whom now I see unveiled. So now he's calling the Eucharist Jesus, reference to the personal name. Again, it evokes the real presence. When my desire will it be fulfilled, beholding your fair face revealed, your glory shall I be blessed to see. Amen. So note the structural theme of the prayer is one of vision. First, in stanzas 1 and 2, we get the deceptive vision of the senses, especially of sight, obviously. We're seeing something that we're really not, or what we're beholding is something other than what our senses are telling us. Then there is the obscured vision of faith. despite what our senses tell us, our faith tells us something different. And then at the end, stanzas 5 and 6, we come to the fullness of vision of heaven, the beatific vision, after all. We refer to heaven as the vision of God face to face, beholding God as he is, no longer reflected as in a mirror here below, but as he is in himself fully, in which our senses will share and no longer be deceived when our bodies are resurrected and reunited with our souls. Thus, the eschatological tension of the Eucharist. When our bodies are reunited with our souls on the last day, then we shall behold. What shall we behold? The humanity of Christ and all other human beings there present, beginning with the Virgin Mary and all the other saints and all our loved ones and family members who are there. So the senses, it comes full circle, do you see? It starts out with this deceptive vision of the senses, comes all the way to the senses sharing fully in the beatific vision at the end. So last year, let me just share this with you, this again, how the reference to the Eucharist as Jesus, the personal name of Jesus, how the Mass makes sense only if the Lamb who was slain in the heavenly liturgy of Revelation is the same Lamb who's present in the Eucharist. Some key textual sources here. Ignatius of Antioch, writing already in the year 110, those who hold heretical opinions refuse to acknowledge that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins. Justin Martyr, middle of the second century. We do not receive the bread and wine as common bread and drink, but just as our Savior Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood for our salvation, so you see the extension of the incarnation here, so too we have been taught that the food over which thanks have been given by a word of prayer, the words of consecration, is both the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus. Ambrose, perhaps you say the bread I have here is ordinary bread. Yes, before the sacramental words are uttered, this bread is nothing but bread. But at the consecration, this bread undergoes a change, a conversio. It becomes the body of Christ. Damascene, 749, who is a chief, all these are chief sources of the theology of Thomas Aquinas. The bread and wine are not a figure of the body and blood of Christ, God forbid, but the actual deified body of the Lord, because the Lord himself said, "This is my body, not a figure of my body, but my body, and not a figure of my blood, but my blood." In 1079, the Roman Synod, this was the church's response to Berengar of Tours, who was denying. This is when the doctrine of the real presence becomes formulated in Western theology because it was being denied at the time. The Roman Synod writes, "The bread and wine which are placed on the altar are, by the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of the Redeemer, substantially changed, substantialiter converti, into the true and proper and life-giving body and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And that after consecration, they are Christ's true body and Christ's true blood in the reality of their substance, in veritate substantiae." This word, substantially changed, this is two centuries before, the philosophy, the metaphysics of Aristotle are reintroduced into the Latin West. Aristotle's thought was lost to the Latin West until the middle of the 12th century. So just note that because the reformers would accuse Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation of having brought into it, you know, the pagan language of Aristotle. In fact, historically, it's not the case. The language was already being used even before familiarity with Aristotle's metaphysical language was commonplace in the Latin West. So then what we find then, finally, transubstantiation, what Ambrose calls conversio change becomes refined as a more specific type of change, transubstantiation. The term gets canonized at the Fourth Council of Lateran, the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. This is about 10 years before St. Thomas is in fact born. Christ's body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. The bread and wine having been changed in substance – Transubstantiatis, literally having been transubstantiated by God's power into his body and blood. So I think I'll leave it at that. Thank you for your attention, and I'll be happy to take any questions.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.